Right, Genesis chapter number 1 is where we are going to be this morning. As we continue on in our Sanctity of Life series, so I want you to open up the Bible, Genesis chapter number 1, pretty much the first page there, so you can't miss it. If you need to Google, also Google Genesis chapter number 1. You can find that. We want you to follow along from the Word of God as we work through a thought this morning that's so important. We're in our Sanctity of Human Life Month. Last week, we talked about the most important issue when it comes to the sanctity of life is understanding you were designed to spend for eternity somewhere forever. That's what God desired for you. And we saw Nicodemus, a religious man, struggling with this idea of like, hey, I'm a good person. I've done good things. I'm well known in my community. I'm moral. I'm kind. I'm all the right boxes, but I still am missing something. And Jesus said, it's because you have not been born again. You have physical life, but you don't have spiritual life. You've not been transformed, changed, and granted a spiritual relationship back with your Creator. And so, my friends, if that's you today, and you don't know what it is to be born again by the Spirit of God and have a relationship with Him, today that is what we want for you as well. But this morning, we move on to talk about a significant issue. There's so many items we could talk about the sanctity of life. Certainly this morning, we want to tackle perhaps one of the most preeminent ones for us to have a Christian worldview about it. If you want to get into an argument with somebody, talk politics, right? And say, change my mind, right? If you really want to get somebody worked up, ask them their positions on something. People are often quick to have very clear in their mind positions. This morning, I want to ask you, if somebody came up to you with a microphone right now and said, well, what are you? Are you pro-choice or pro-life? Often people are quick to say, here's what I am, but maybe not with the understanding they should have on either side. Well, I'm pro-choice because of, or I'm pro-life because my mom said, or whatever it is. This morning, I want us to consider the topic at hand that we'll work through this morning. And I understand as soon as this hits the screen, there are some in the room who've already agreed with the rest of the sermon and you haven't even heard it yet. But I know there's also people in the room who've already turned me out without even 30 seconds into it. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Walk with me today for 1/24th of your day as we give a small synopsis of what is widely considered to be the Orthodox Christian position on the sanctity of life, while at the same time contrasting it against the horror that is abortion. Now, one author rightly said it. If we're going to arrive at moral judgment on the issue on the
of life, or therefore abortion, it's reasonable to be able to describe it as accurately as possible in order to determine the morality of an act. If we can't, we really have no basis for making a decision or a moral judgment. So this morning, I want us to start at the very beginning of the Bible, the foundational blueprint book to help us understand so much about God, us, and others. And so this morning, as we start off in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to recognize quickly that abortion is not trivial. It's not a matter of your personal autonomy or conscience. It's not just a matter of cultural ideology. It is a significant issue between you, where you're at on it, and the Creator who wants you to spend eternity with Him forever. Abortion is not trivial. I want you to look here at Genesis chapter number 1, and you'll see it even on the screen as well. Genesis chapter number 1 describes how God created humanity as His crowning creation on day 6, as we've talked about in our evening series. And what does the Bible say? It says God created man in His own image. That's an important word there. His own image. In the image of God created He them. Male and female created He them. He would further elaborate that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7, where He says, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Again, unlike any of His other creations up to this point. God making a very clear statement. And what was it? It was that He created Adam and Eve as spiritual beings with a physical body to declare His image and enjoy a relationship with Him forever. As we walk through this passage this morning, there is a thought I want you to keep in mind. Because right now, maybe there's automatic acceptance or rejection swirling in your mind. You're maybe already formulating what you think I'm going to say or I shouldn't say. Here's what we're going to base our walkthrough today on from Genesis 1 and 2 and the synopsis that the Christian faith holds about you and I as humanity, as image bearers. Here it is. God values the sanctity of human life because we are created for a sacred fellowship with Him. God values the sanctity of life because we are created for a sacred fellowship with Him. Now, my brothers and sisters, we're going to walk through this passage this morning, and I'm even going to ask a little bit of leeway from our connection group leaders, depending on how it goes time-wise, to have a little bit of understanding in case we need to make a shift there. I want to start off this morning at a foundational level, and I want to give a caveat up front. It will not be the easiest sermon, hopefully, to sit through, because we need to be reminded not only of the desire of God and His value, but also the atrocities of sin and what it has been doing to our culture and sadly human history as well. So let's start off with this. Does every life matter? Does every life matter? We believe all human beings are created with inherent dignity by God as spiritual beings. We believe all human beings matter. Not some lives matter. All lives matter. Not this race, not that race, not this age, not that age, not this part of the world, not that ethnicity, not that geography, not that political association. All lives are valuable to God, our Creator. We're created in His image and His likeness. The word likeness here in Genesis talks about having a peculiar worth or dignity, like a stamp. We are unique in God's creation compared to everything and everything else around us. And so the word image here is not so much the physical form, but it indicates how we were fashioned and designed to have a relationship with God forever. Essentially, the Bible teaches there's an inherent dignity to every human being just from being an image bearer. We often put the wrong values on people because of either what they have done or what they haven't done, where they're from or where they're not from, what they look like, what we think they should be or look like. That's not how it is with God. You right now today, drawing breath, guess what? You matter to God. You have value to God. You have inherent dignity to God. Well, you don't know me. You don't know how good or bad of a person I am. I don't have to, because the beauty of the Scriptures declares you have value to God. But you know what that also means? The people you really don't like, guess what they have? Man, I can't stand President Trump. Guess what? Hard to say out loud, he has value to God. Well, I didn't like his predecessor at all, Joe Biden. I'll tell you right now, guess what? He has value to God. And we could go on and on. We're not affirming decisions they make in their own moral autonomy. We are affirming what God has said about them as valuable souls who will spend eternity somewhere just like you, just like me, because we all are valuable to God, created with inherent dignity. This should encourage you to recognize you don't have to search for value and worth and purpose and identity in someone or something else. You have those things in the Lord as His creation, and He fulfills them fully through restoration of your relationship spiritually with Him. This is why the message of Jesus is the greatest news you could ever have. He is all about what? Redemption, buying us back, and reconciliation, making the relationship right. You and I have inherent dignity, though it has been marred by sin, and we can't get to God on our own. But the beauty is, Jesus said He was willing to forgive and save anyone. Why? Because you all, myself included, have inherent dignity and value as an eternal soul that will spend eternity somewhere. This is why we must have urgency and understanding not only our own spiritual status if you have not put your trust in Christ because you're not promised tomorrow, but also the spiritual status of those around us if we are followers of Jesus. Urgency should be our understanding when it comes to people dying. I was reading an article this week by a very well-known atheistic woman, and somebody was asking her thoughts about Christians and if they annoy her or not. She goes, their message annoys me, but here's what I have. respect for them when they try to convert me, because it shows me they really do believe what they claim to believe. And while I don't agree, I can respect it when they try. Friends, we should have that urgency because everyone is made with inherent dignity. That removes all the stigma and barriers that we think are in our way, and we should have a desire to tell people a wonderful message of Jesus, no matter how good or bad they are in our mind, how deserving or undeserving they are in our mind. They matter and they value to God. So, does every life matter? Yes, it does. That's the Bible answer. But then we go on and to ask ourselves an important question. When does life begin? When does life begin? Do we believe it's at synecdoche? Do we believe it's at implantation? Do we believe it's some stage of the fetus or development? Do we believe it's based upon viability in the womb? Do we say it's based upon viability outside of the womb and in the rooms that they'll occupy? The Bible answer is we believe in the value of human life, and we believe it starts at conception. That's when personhood is endowed in God's economy. Not after drawing the first breath out in the world, not after some kind of achievement. No, my friends, personhood is endowed by God at conception. Think about how the prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah chapter number 1 and verse number 5. He says, before I formed thee in thy belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The all-knowing God, who had ability to do whatever he desires to do, recognizes that Jeremiah was understood of him before he ever had viability in the human ideology. He was considered a person in the womb. Think about how the psalmist wrote about it. Psalm 139, he says this, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in all thy books are all my members written, which is a continuance were fashioned, when as they were, there was none of them." What's the psalmist saying? God looked at the value of personhood in the womb, not at a certain stage in the womb or outside the womb. We could go on to the gospel accounts about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ being announced to the parents of either set. And what do we see there as well? The value and status of personhood was at the beginning, the conception of their lives, not at birth or sometime after. Even the Apostle Paul would say this in Galatians chapter number 1 and verse number 15. He said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Paul wanted to impress upon his readers there that an all-knowing, kind God in all his majesty and all his sovereignty and all his control and all his dealings with humanity knew about God or knew about Paul and had plans for him before he ever drew his first breath in this world around us. We could go on, but for time's sake, we're limiting it here to say, and throughout the Bible, you will not find a teaching that encourages God-seeing personhood beyond conception, but rather at conception. Now, this is important for us to understand. It's important for us to embrace, as there is an ever-evolving secular idea in the world around us about when personhood begins and how it matters legally. We sadly know in our country, we could talk about many of the court cases, probably one that's the most familiar in people's mind is what, Roe v. Wade back in 73, where it determined a fetus does not qualify for constitutional purposes, and that opened up the doorway for more and more legislation at the state level for abortions. Now, friends, you have that on the books while also having conflicting items on the books. Even in our own state, the state of Ohio, we understand in our Ohio Revised Code that if there is some kind of crime committed against a woman who's pregnant, you know what you're charged with? Not one count, two counts. Two counts. If you want to look it up later, it's Ohio Revised Code 2903.01. You can look that up and recognize that that unborn member of the species of Homo sapiens, this is the language, who is or was carried in the womb of another, qualifies when it comes to some kind of activity being inflicted upon them by someone else. We have this confused status federally and statewide about the issue of when personhood matters or begins. And we need to be aware that this is only growing as a trend when it comes to the idea of, well, personhood is only attributable when there's capacity of conscience or of viability in the world around us. Did you hear me? Capacity of consciousness or viability to the world around us. That is the growing idea. You even see this in European countries, and it is creeping westward, friends, where we're seeing this idea that if there's going to be a child that has some kind of disability or impairment or deformation, it's going to be the merciful thing to end that life in or outside the womb because we're helping them and the family and society at large. Friends, that is an evolving idea of what personhood is and is defined by, and we need to recognize that is not God's outlook. It never has been God's outlook. Which brings us to maybe one of the more difficult parts of the sermon. Abortions, as some people think, are not that big of a deal. I'd like to say I'm 42 that I've never heard somebody utter this in my presence, but that's just not true. I'd like to say that I've not sat with medical professionals try to talk my wife and I into having abortions. It's not true. There is, and I want to say this to our younger brothers and sisters in the room, I need you to hear me clear because this is becoming more and more an accepted idea, not just in your generation, but can we say something, parents? It's becoming even common amongst people who profess the name of Jesus. That abortions are just not that big of a deal. Bible thumpers? Right-wing propagandists? Well, perhaps we need to understand what an abortion really is. I want to, with carefulness, as best as possible, walk through some of the realities of what an abortion is. Because there are likely some listening or some sitting here who have an idea of what it is, but don't maybe actually understand. There's some who maybe think, I know enough, and it's not that big of a deal. I want to challenge you today to consider what that means now and in the future, but particularly what it means in regards to God Almighty. A significant amount of gratitude is to be given at this stage to Dr. J. Allen Branch, who's been with us before in all his writings and lectures on this topic from a scientific and a biblical ethicist point of view. And so we want to walk through this section together. Now, before we begin, let's define the term trimester when we reference a pregnancy. A pregnancy normally lasts about 40 weeks, and then we understand conception until the 12th, 13th week is the first trimester, weeks 13 through 27, the second and third trimester, 28 weeks onward to birth. The word abortion can be used in reference to two ways, a spontaneous loss or through induced means. A spontaneous loss or through induced means. Now, when we think about a spontaneous abortion, that would be the medical ideology, perhaps, of it, or terminology. That's usually what we would just call what? A miscarriage. It occurs naturally. It's not caused by outside intervention. And most spontaneous abortions occur between the first and fourth month of pregnancy. And there's two types, really. Failed implantation and then miscarriage. A failed implantation occurs when the fetus fails to attach to the uterus wall and is expelled. This is about 30 to 50% of fertilized eggs that fail to implant. In a miscarriage, the developing fetus is expelled by the mother's body. I want to be very clear here. God does not hold a woman accountable for this failed pregnancy as it's what? Just the result of the curse of sin upon our bodies. So I want to be careful here to be clear. When we talk about a spontaneous abortion, let's understand it is not in the same category as an elective abortion or a eugenic abortion or even a therapeutic abortion, as we'll talk about here in a second. And so there are spontaneous abortions, but then, my friends, there's the others. There's induced abortions. those fall into pharmaceutical and surgical. Pharmaceutical and surgical induced abortions. Induced abortions are caused by outside intervention and are the most common type of abortions people have and the most common type people think of when they hear the word abortion. Again, two very large categories here, pharmaceutical and surgical. And there's really three categories they fall into. There's a therapeutic abortion. Therapeutic abortions are performed to save the mother's life. We won't spend a lot of time here, and we could have an ethical discussion about this as well. Typically, when we talk about a therapeutic abortion, it's an ectopic pregnancy, right? And so we could talk about that perhaps another time. We move on to see what is becoming the most two common, and the third one being the common one. Eugenic abortions. Eugenic abortions, again, are induced. Eugenic abortions are performed because of some perceived defect in the child. Whether that's some kind of prenatal testing that is showing signs, symptoms, maybe a scan of. In this moment, somebody is thinking, I need to, or they're being told they need to, abort this child. This is common for Down syndromes, as we know in Europe and now even stateside. This is common for a variety of other reasons, sadly. Eugenic abortions. Some advocates of eugenic abortions claim they're just helping society by eliminating bad genetics. If you've read anything, that should alarm you when you hear that, right? We've heard that talk before, haven't we? We've seen it historically before applied to different races, and it's horrific. Eugenic abortions. But likely what you are thinking about or I'm thinking about when we hear the word abortion, what comes to mind first is what? An elective abortion. An elective abortion is performed solely out of convenience. Convenience to the parents, convenience to the family member, whatever it is. There's not an imminent threat of life. There's not an issue at hand. There's not even a perceived defect, if you want to even cite that. The idea is we need to eliminate this child. And there's a variety of reasons. Maybe it's career goals. Maybe it's financial concerns. Maybe it's a relationship friction that it will cause. The child is seen as an imposition and therefore is to be eliminated in a convenient way. This is the vast majority of abortions performed in the United States. They are elective abortions. Now, the type of abortions under an elective or an induced, if you would, if you prefer that. There's pharmaceutical abortions. We think about, usually people think about something like the pill or something of that nature when we think about it generically. But really, we're talking about Mifeprex or a variety of others. We won't get bogged down in the medical. You can Google that later for yourself. But there are pharmaceutical abortions where a combination of drugs are used to end the pregnancy. Somebody wants to say, well, this is the most humane route. It's the most nascent route for the mom as well. There's still great harm that can come, obviously, to the baby who it eliminates, but then to the mom as well. Again, if you want to look up what that can do and how it can do that, you can look those up as well, just pharmaceutical abortions. But likely, what you and I are aware of, though pharmaceutical abortions continue to be the main cause of abortions in the U.S. or attributed to them, we talk about surgical abortions. Surgical abortions are performed on women to end the pregnancy. Surgical abortions require some kind of intrusion into the mother to eliminate the child who is present. When we talk about surgical abortions, I hope it brings you to either frustration, nausea, or tears because it is uncomfortable that this is okay worldwide, but even here in the United States, even here in Ohio. When we think about surgical abortions, there's about seven types. Not all of them are common, but seven types. There's the manual vacuum. And I'm not going to apologize for being blunt here, okay? I'm not going to apologize because I think sometimes even good Christian people who believe in personhood at conception, we just get a little used to it, a little numbed. manual vacuum. A doctor or clinical technician inserts a small flexible tube into the uterus through the cervix and uses a handheld syringe to suction out the pregnancy material from inside the womb. Local anesthesia is usually given to the cervix to decrease the pain of dilating the cervix, and local anesthesia numbs only the area injected while the individual remains conscious. A manual abortion, vacuum abortion. Then there's the suction abortion. A suction curettage abortion involves dilating the cervix, inserting a small flexible suction tube into the womb where it sucks the baby out, and it's the most common type of abortion in America. You think about a DNC. In this type of abortion, the cervix is dilated, the uterine wall is scraped, cutting the baby to pieces. This method is used up to 12 weeks gestation. It's similar to the previous one in suction, but vacuuming is not used to take the baby out of the uterus, but instead the baby is scraped out with what looks like a knife or a looped instrument. Talk about a saline abortion or an installation abortion. The main process is this. A baby is burned and poisoned and then delivered dead. That's what a saline abortion is. In an installation abortion, a needle is inserted in the amniotic fluid surrounding the baby. Some of the fluid is removed, and a concentrated salt solution is placed back into that area. And what results then, of course, is what? The baby is burned alive and is killed. One author put it this way. In a saline abortion, the baby breathes in and swallows the salt and is poisoned by it. Often the outer layer of skin is burned off. With the injection, there's a pressure change in the fetus causing the brain to hemorrhage. The baby is slowly burned and poisoned to death. The baby doesn't die immediately. It usually takes up to an hour for that baby to die in a saline abortion and then is delivered dead. When you think about a hysterectomy abortion, this is not typically used. It's usually a last resort. It's much like a C-section, with the only purpose being instead of pulling the baby out, it is to abort the baby and terminate the baby's life. And there's great leeway for the doctor and how he wants to accomplish that. There's a D&E. This is the main process, dilation and evacuation. A baby is dismembered in this process. The cervix is dilated manually with rods, and then instruments are used to crush and remove the fetus piece by piece. Forceps, suction, and curettage are often used, and the procedure is often called a dismemberment, dilation, and evacuation. My friends, this is the most common way for pregnancies of 14 to 21 weeks. The baby is dismembered piece by piece and removed. And then thankfully, this last one is perhaps the most monstrous and horrific, and is banned here in the U.S. since 2003. Thank God for that. And that's a partial birth abortion. In a partial birth abortion, the abortionist intentionally rotates the baby's body so it's delivered breech first, or feet. It brings the baby out of the mother's body to the neck, and then scissors are forced into the baby's skull where the brain is vacuumed out. The dead child is then removed and discarded. That's still common around the world. Now, my friends, I don't go through those seven things to try to be shock and awe, to try to get you to just feel bad. It's to remind us, particularly the younger generation, abortions are not trivial. It matters. And so when I want to say proudly and boldly, I'm pro-choice, then you need to be willing to back up what that means. When you want to say, well, I'm pro-life, then you need to be informed about what that means. When you know somebody's considering an abortion, you need to understand what that means. Because it makes us ask an important question, who's harmed? If this is the horror and atrocity of abortion, whether it's pharmaceutical or surgical, who's going to be harmed? according to one non-faith-based institution called, according to, this is called Support After Abortion, one in four women and men in your neighborhood, in your campus, where you work, in your church pews, even beyond, have experienced an abortion by their 45th birthday. One in four Americans. There are nearly a million abortions happening each year in America. Half of those receiving abortions have had at least one previous abortion. And three out of four women report that if it weren't for their circumstances, they would never have chosen an abortion to begin with. That's from a non-faith-based institution trying to help people recover from having had an abortion. 44% of men report they didn't have a voice in the decision. 22 million people are currently hurting after their abortion experiences medically and psychologically. 90% say in their surveys that they don't know where to go for the help they know they need. So who's harmed when it comes to an abortion? We'll start with the mothers. Of course, there's the physical risk. Though modern medicine in the U.S. has greatly reduced these complications, that's not the case worldwide. It's not ever been the case historically, the physical harm for mothers. When it comes to mental and emotional struggles, you can find competing studies to indicate that there are increased mental risk and health issues, mental health issues, or maybe there's not. There's a new study that comes out regularly with competing points of data and criteria to try to prove their point. But consider this. A 2013 literature review and meta-analysis accomplished by a prominent and self-identified pro-choice researcher named David Ferguson. There's no available evidence to suggest that abortion has therapeutic effects in reducing the mental health risks of unwanted or unintended pregnancies. His entire paper goes on to say, while we would reject the claim and idea that it harms ladies, we don't have evidence to show it is actually helping ladies or anyone else for that matter. And this is a pro-choice advocate. Of course, that's not the biggest area of effect, is it? When we talk about the spiritual oppression and the spiritual damage done because of this to a lady, consider that even if zero global studies show linkage to mental or emotional issues, that would actually be more concerning to us because that would show us as Christians understanding the spiritual warfare that is going on in our nation around us, in our world around us, that even if there was no linkage in their minds, we would understand, what does this do? This only gives even more opportunity for the devil to do what? Condemn them, separate them, push them away from the only one who does love them and can help them, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's it hurt? Well, it hurts mothers. Who's it hurt? I think it's a given, of course. It hurts babies. Souls are being delivered to eternity and not coming into the opportunity of service to King Jesus through the gospel. And so, my friends, not only is the horrific pain that they experience, if you're like, well, it doesn't hurt them that bad, they, and there's, again, ever-evolving data on this, even at 12 weeks, they have the ability to feel pain. Those who occasionally survive an abortion are typically not unscathed physically as well. If you want to weep, you can Google saline abortion survivors, and you will weep as you see what takes place when they don't end up dying through the attempt. My friend, it is not harmless. Maybe an unspoken of group here would be fathers. It's common to read maybe about mothers and their struggle of post-abortive women. It's common maybe to understand babies. But more and more studies show the deep issue that it creates for men emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually when their partner chooses to have an abortion. One study shows this. There's a lot of comments in our society that say men don't care about abortion. Our study found the opposite. 45% of men said they had no voice or choice. 57 didn't make the decision. And 71% say, if I could have changed it, I would have. It has harmed me. I have depression, guilt, regret, anxiety, anger, or I've turned to substance abuse to deal with the fact that my partner aborted our child. But then it hurts society. As we continue to redefine life, we give it different value and different meanings. It devalues it at large culturally, and it harms the value of relationships. When sex has no meaning except pleasure, when kids are just convenience items to be had or discarded, my friends, we're losing the very core of creation by God, which is what? Families. Men and women making a loving commitment to enter into the covenant of marriage with each other, and should God be gracious and give them heirs, they get the opportunity then to have these descendants that they can steward as eternal beings that will spend eternity somewhere, and they get to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are destroying the family unit. But then it alters the workforce for a nation. It aids in the numbing of conscience for an entire civilization. Who's harmed by an abortion? Frankly, friends, everyone. Everyone. Now, I understand we get to this point, and you're either with me and frustrated and horrified, or you're not, and maybe you're frustrated as well. Let me speak to that for a second. If you disagree, and I understand, there'd be people who perhaps watching or here in person who would disagree, and you say, you've only done what you can in a small space of time, but I still just strongly disagree. Well, we can discuss ancillary items or give different definitions about items if you preferred. But one may argue for the societal and financial issues of unwanted pregnancies and try to make a point, or, well, what about an incest or rape, like the most minority of possibilities possible? But here's what I want you to ultimately ask yourself. If you disagree with God's value of life, if you disagree with personhood and conception, on what moral framework are you going to base that on? Because you're going to have to base it on something if you're going to be informed and legitimate. Well, just to me it means, no, that's already a moral framework. You need to be able to verbalize it. Well, just my mother and dad, or you don't know, because I know somebody who went through, okay, experientialism, it's still a framework. You need to be able to verbalize it. If you say, well, I'm fine with subjective, culturally driven moral viewpoints, then when's it not going to be okay for you? What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. Where is that logic going to take you eventually? If you're fine with it not having to be in some way objective, it can be subjective, a sliding, changing, culturally driven scale of personhood, viability, value, then when is it not going to be okay for you anymore? Where's your line you're just saying, that's too far for me? Is it going to be when they're viable, if they make it out of the womb, they're viable? Viable after a certain age? Nobody does that. If you look in some of the Scandinavian countries right now, they are trying to push legislation that young people can be aborted up to 2 years old. Up to 2 years old, the family has a choice still. It hasn't passed yet, but it's on the horizon in Scandinavian countries over there. Now, my friends, if you cringe a little bit about that, but you disagree with what we've said before, then why? What basis? Who do you want to make those decisions for you? And on what criteria? For you? For your family? For your future family? For your city? For your nation? If you say, I don't want to have to agree with what God has said, okay, then who are you going to agree with? And when will you stop agreeing with them and it'll be too far? I fear the average American, who's maybe even likely an unbeliever, says, well, I mean, I can't be where those Bible thumpers, those crazy people are about, well, personhood and conception, all that. Abortion is a medical right. It is health care. Before you get in that boat and start paddling, you're going to need to ask yourself, are you going to be okay with where it takes you? Are you going to be okay with who makes those decisions? Because I fear most people are like saying the mantra without thinking through the linear, logical conclusion. And it's easy to try to put our head in the sand. Even Christians, it's easy to try to put your head in the sand and say, yeah, oh, doggone it, our nation's just going down so terrible on this item. But when it comes up at work, we sure don't talk about it. When your neighbor brings it up, you don't want it to get weird because you guys have lived next to each other for 7 years. You don't want to have to risk rocking the boat in the armed services office you're in. You don't want your boss to think you're one of those people. I fear both parties have kind of. I'm pro-life, but I'm not going to be clear and verbalize about it and why it's important. Or I'm pro-choice, but you haven't actually given the thought to a moral framework and where it's going to take you. And so we almost act like it's just part of life. Reports vary. At the least, by pro-choice groups, we have had 54 million abortions in America. And the problem is most of the pharmaceutical ones aren't logged. We have at least 54 million abortions. Other institutes claim it's now over 60 million abortions. To put that in perspective, that's 6 Ohio populations wiped off the map. If you agree or you disagree, you've got to do something about that number in your mind. 60 million. You want to put in another idea? It's a fifth of all America right now has been eliminated from our nation alone. Today, my friends, I'm asking you to consider what you believe about the value of life, the sanctity of human life. The Bible says you're made in the image of Almighty God, and that extends also into the womb. If our Creator indeed has made us as a spiritually eternal people group to be restored to Him through Jesus Christ and spend eternity with Him, then my friends, I want you to recognize that matters for those in the womb as much as it also matters for those outside the womb as well. And may we as Christians be stirred not only in our love for our fellow human being, but then our intentionality in the political spectrum or in the judicial spectrum to care for those items and not just say we believe something, but back it up in the ways we have the capacity to back it up. It doesn't mean you have to be the person who's outside picketing and being obnoxious, but it does mean you need to engage others, help others, walk through the subject with others, be willing to have even disagreeable conversations and kindness on your end because you believe in the value of life and the value of the very life standing in front of you disagreeing, no matter how vehemently it may be. But then I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. There could be somebody, and I don't know, who's sitting here or watching online, and you or a loved one has gone through an abortion. And I don't know the pain of the story. I don't know the backstory. And I may seem a little harsh up here to you because I don't know. And you're right, I don't know where you were at, why it took place, what happened. I don't know. I know that. I don't want you to walk away thinking he was so dogmatic and unflinching about his stance, claiming it was the Bible stance about abortion, that it just left me feeling as if there's no hope for me. That's the actual opposite. Because there's value, and because you have value to God, there's always hope if you're drawing breath because of the beauty of what Jesus did for you and he did for everyone on the cross. See, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I or someone I know has gone through an abortion, I want to tell you what you need to hear from God, which is, yes, personhood matters, value of God's economy matters. But friends, beyond that, God loves you. He's for you. Forgiveness is for everyone, not just a certain class of people or certain sins or not a certain sins. It's for everyone. The past that you have isn't necessarily indicative of the future you have to have. All that the devil is trying to convince you about your life is not true. You're not alone. There is hope. So if you or someone you know has had an abortion, understand Christians don't hate you. Christians love you just as they are called to love anyone because we believe in what? In the inherent dignity of every human being. We're called to love you. We desire to love you. It doesn't mean we agree with the choice, but we will listen. We'll be kind. We want to help in whatever way we can, but we want you to know that there's a merciful God that was willing to save us as unforgiven sinners, and it's no different for you. The choices of the past can't be changed. That's for true for all of us. But we have a God whose grace and mercy is greater than anything, greater than any decision, greater than any situation or circumstance. He is able. So today, my friends, I want us to realize that God values the sanctity of human life because we're created to have a sacred fellowship with Him. And that matters at the practical level and what we say about abortion. It's not trivial. Younger brothers and sisters in the faith, hear me. It's not trivial. Well, but my friends, if I say it's not trivial. But that's just an older generation. It's not trivial. So for some of the older brothers and sisters in the faith, maybe you have a grandson or a granddaughter who's struggling with this. Love them. Don't go at them. Help them. Don't cast them out. Walk through it with them. Talk with them about it. Help them think through it. Help them find help now that the decision's already made. They already have a cloud of shadow over them. Let's be the ray of sun God has us to be there of hope to help them, all right? It's become so common in our culture, and I fear we've disengaged rather than engaged the way we ought to. My brothers and sisters, today's the day to let God use us to help other people. And if my friends, today, if you're here, you don't know what it is to have a relationship with Christ, today's the day to have that changed. I'm going to pray. As I do, I want to give you a time of reflection. There'll be the piano playing, and we're going to take a moment to do that, just reflect on what God is doing in our lives. If you're here today and you want to talk about Christ, there'll be men and women in the foyer ready to help you. Why I pray, just walk right out right now and people are going to be there to help you. Maybe you're here and right now you're like, this is a really difficult message. I have a friend. Why don't you take the time to pray for them about it? I have a mom. My mom did it. I know. I know my cousin. She's about to. Maybe you need to pray right now about that. Maybe you're here as a Christian. You say, you know what? I've had a bad attitude about this. I believe what you said, but I've been more argumentative than I've been actually helpful. Maybe in this time of reflection, you need to ask God, break my heart for your value of people rather than just trying to win an argument. So let's pray together.